One of the great pictures of salvation, and my favorite, at least now, is the picture of Jesus Christ as the conquering king, entering the devil's stronghold, the devil's realm, the devil's kingdom, binding him by his overpowering strength, that is Jesus' overpowering strength, ransacking the devil's kingdom, stealing his possessions, which are the souls and hearts and allegiances of men. That's my favorite. And that is what Jesus did in our salvation. By the fall of Adam, the whole human race born of Adam became subject to the devil. In Adam, we rebelled against the good king, God, and we formed a new alliance and a new allegiance where the devil is king and he rules over men. But in the devil's kingdom, we become slaves to a cruel master. We're marched in rags and in filth and chains. Our heads hang down. Our shoulders are hunched over. We are emaciated of truth and righteousness and knowledge and life, real life. But in the person of the Son, God came into our world, battled the devil on his own turf, and with a mighty victory, he bound Satan. And he shattered his oppressive chains and brought us into his glorious redemptive kingdom. Only the Son of God could do that. Only God was powerful enough to defeat the devil. Only God could make the demons tremble. Only God could send them out of men by fiat word, by divine command, by sovereign authority. Only God can save us from sin and Satan. And so in these many demon exorcisms that we see of Christ, we see more than a miracle worker. We see the Son of God. And we see the fall of the devil's kingdom. And we see the deliverance of his slavish subjects. We see the beginnings of the good news that the kingdom of God is being established on earth in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's still doing it, isn't he? He's still rescuing men from the tyranny of the devil, binding Satan, saving by his divine power. That is coursing through the whole earth. It's evident in those who believe in him for their deliverance. He's still doing it. He's still forgiving great transgressions and great sins. Still forgiving blasphemy. Still restoring men to God the Father, making them kingdom subjects. It's such a wonderful and true picture of salvation. And how you respond to it, listen to me now. How you respond to Jesus reveals what kingdom you're in. Are you in the devil's kingdom or are you in the Son's kingdom? There's only those two options. What you believe about Jesus will answer that. How do you see Jesus? How do you respond to his teaching? How do you respond to his claims? How do you respond to his miracles of healing and his miracles of casting out demons? Do you believe he is the king? Do you submit to him as the king? Do you believe he is the Son of God, defeating the devil, rescuing slaves, delivering the dying? Have you given him your full allegiance? Or do you think, well, he was a pretty good guy, but he maybe went a little astray. Maybe he lost his marbles. In our passage, in the overflow of this passage here, in the context in verse 20, that's what many thought. He'd lost his mind. and they were sympathetic to him. Maybe you're sympathetic to him. He was a good teacher, a positive message, a moral revolutionary, but maybe he just got caught up in the moment and believed he was more than he was. And that was one response. In fact, it appears that that was of those who were very close to him. His own, it says in verse 20. His own came to take him away because they thought he'd lost his mind. That could be at least his friends, probably his family. They came to help him. Listen, they came to help him by securing him. Right? And so today, many are willing to acknowledge he's a good man, a moral teacher, even a healer, but he wasn't God. They're not willing to go that far. He wasn't the only Savior. And we sort of secure him in our thoughts. And we hold him in a rubber room of our minds. And we allow him to be only what we want him to be. He was good, but an unfortunate figure of history and circumstance. You know, all of the idea here is I'll adopt the beneficial teaching of Jesus, whatever I want, but don't ask me to believe it all. Right? To see him, don't ask me to see him as God. Don't ask me to think he's the Savior of souls or the King of my life. Then there's another category, those who just outright reject him and hate him. These are those who think that he was just a bold deceiver or an outright liar. They may recognize that he made claims to be God and he made claims to be a Savior, but they don't believe him. He wasn't God. He wasn't Savior. He was a liar. In Jesus' day, he had all those responses. A helper, a healer, a lunatic, a liar. Crowds followed him for some benefit, the healing. But they don't go all the way. Friends and family love him, but don't think he's God and don't think they have to submit to him as God. And they want him to be a little more hidden, in fact, and maybe a little more quiet. And then there's the opposition, the religious leaders, the educated, who oppose him and reject him and slander him and so place in peril their own souls. We've seen all these responses. And they climax, in fact, at his own self-testimony in verses 31-35, where he emphatically asserts that any true saving relationship with the Heavenly Father is conditioned on one's relationship to himself. Let me repeat that. Any true saving relationship with the Heavenly Father is conditioned on one's relationship to Jesus. In saying that, Jesus identifies himself as the unique Son of God and the only way to the Father. And how you respond to him then reveals your condition and your kingdom. Now this morning I want to focus on the response of the scribes. We've talked about the other responses and we mentioned the scribes, but I want to go into more detail here. And this is in verses 22 through 30. Could I invite you to look there? Chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" After the response of his own, that is his own family, his own friends, perhaps, that he's a lunatic, you have the response of the scribes, that he's a liar. The scribes represent the Jewish leadership, the religious response to Jesus. They essentially call him a liar. But they do it in a most egregious fashion. And all that follows here in this little passage we just read is very, very shocking. Jesus answers their blasphemous claim. That blasphemous accusation is shocking. His explanation of what he's doing is stunningly blessed. He's entering into the devil's kingdom. Walls, fortress, picture it, children. He's pounding on the devil and taking his possessions, freeing his slaves. And then there's a very glorious statement on his great forgiveness of sins, the great deliverance he brings by that. But then you have perhaps one of the most shocking statements in Scripture, and it's chilling to the bone. A statement of condemnation, a statement of judgment, which some have called the unpardonable sin. And that has sent many men wondering what he meant. It's caused many people a lot of fear and a lot of sleepless nights, because many, many anxious people have wondered if they've committed it. Well, to carry us through this text this morning, we'll see three things here then. We'll see the blasphemous accusation, the blessed explanation, and the blasting condemnation. Number one, the blasphemous accusation. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." This is shocking. This is a stunning charge. It's almost incomprehensible, an incomprehensible accusation of who Jesus is and what he's doing. They're saying he is demon-possessed, or really by Satan, he has Beelzebub, and that the work that he's done, the casting out of the demons and the healing, has been done by Satan. Blasphemous. The religious elite, the scribes here, have come down from Jerusalem. Coming down is not a reference south, as we would use, because Galilee is north. This is altitude. Coming down from Jerusalem meant they literally came down in altitude. Jerusalem was up. And when you went to Jerusalem, you literally went up. And when you came from Jerusalem, you literally came down. And so that's how they described it. The scribes have come down from Jerusalem to Galilee. But more important to note is that they're coming from Jerusalem. And that indicates they came as representatives of the ruling body there, the Sanhedrin. They've come from the center of religion and the highest court of religion, of their religion. Remember, the scribes were the elite scholars of the day, and the elite scholars of that body in Jerusalem. They often were the attack dogs, because they knew Scripture, they could engage on that level, and they had clout among the people. And we've already seen them before in chapter 2. They come in opposition to Jesus. They question the disciples, you remember. They question him. They even recruited enemies against him, the Herodians, remember, to kill him. They want to destroy him. But they couldn't bring any legitimate charges against him that would stand in court, not the court of their own law. But nevertheless, the Sanhedrin has made some unofficial judgments on him, and now they seek to discredit him. That's what this is. This is not a fact-finding mission. This is a mission of slander. This is a mission of personality destruction. They don't deny the miracles. They can't deny the healings. And so they have come to explain them away. See? and hopefully discredit Jesus. And so to do so, they have to resort to slander. He has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. And I want you to see here that this was a constant rumor of theirs. They are sending this constant rumor out about Jesus. That is revealed in the imperfect tense in the original, in the Greek here. Mark 3:22 might better read this way. Look at it. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem kept saying. That's what's going on. They continue to say to the crowds that he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he's casting them out. This is a continued response. They didn't just say this once. This wasn't just a careless utterance. This was calculated slander. This is the strategy they are now employing against Jesus. And they're not saying this to Jesus. You should note that. We know that by the nature of the accusation. And by the fact that verse 23, it says he called them to himself. They weren't with him. They were unloading this accusation to the crowds. They weren't saying it to him face to face or near him. They're saying it to the crowds. And the other, by the way, the other parallel accounts tell us that Jesus knew their thoughts. That's how he knew. So they're starting a rumor, a slanderous rumor, that he's satanic, that he's doing these works, these exorcisms by the power of Satan. You see, they had to do that because the crowds, they're so vast and he's so popular now. The crowds are starting to wonder, is this the Messiah? Is this the Son of God? Is this the Savior? He's healing everyone. He's casting out so many demons. Maybe he's the one. And therefore, the religious leaders want to neutralize his influence by sending another message. He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Say, well, why did they say that? Well, they couldn't deny the healings, right? They couldn't deny the powerful exorcisms of these demons. And so they have to attribute it to something other than the power and spirit of God. That's the only option they had. They knew that a power like this, the power that Jesus was displaying, could only be from God or it was only from the devil. And so they were, in their unwillingness to accept Jesus as God, they were saying he's possessed by Satan. And that by this satanic possession, he's able to do these miracles of exorcism. Satan rules him, and Satan works in him. He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So that's a shocking accusation, isn't it? To level against Jesus. I think very few even today would say such a thing of Jesus. Even among his most ardent enemies, it might be hard to find anyone saying that he was possessed by Satan. I mean, people might say he's a nutcase. They might say that. They might say, well, he's a deceiver. They might say he's a lunatic and a liar. But to say that he was the puppet of Satan and Satan possessed and does his work by Satan, that's really beyond the pale, isn't it? He has Beelzebub. Beelzebub had become a name for Satan among the Jews. A name for the ruler of demons. It came from Baal, the god Baal in the Old Testament. Beelzebub. That was the god of the Ekronites, the Philistines in Ekron, one of those cities on the coast of the Mediterranean. You can read about it in 2 Kings 1. It meant God of the high place, little g, God of the high place, we would say, right? Lord of the high place, Lord of the dwelling, Lord of the temple, could even mean. Of course, a false god of a low Gentile nation among the Jews, the Ekronites. So that's pretty shocking for them to use this, not just to call him satanic, but to even use this terminology against him. But I want you to note this. Mark actually records an even more derisive form of Beelzebub. Beelzebul. The New King James doesn't reflect that, but that's the Greek. Beelzebul. Lord of the dung. That's what that means. Lord of excrement. And that was a purposeful play on words. The Jews were saying, your God isn't the Lord of the high place, he's the Lord of the dung heap. See? And you may have heard a translation, Lord of the Flies. That's because you know what flies do on dung heaps. They swarm on them, right? And so to accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul is a vile attribution to Jesus and the source of his power and works. It was shocking, it was filthy, it was hateful slander of the worst kind, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. And what they did was they saw his miracles and they took his miracles and his many displays of power over the demonic world. They reversed his compassionate image of a deliverer from demons, the deliverer of demoniacs, the people who were the host, if you will. And they denied a divine origin and said in response, actually, the most pernicious way possible, and he's doing it by Satan, not by the Holy Spirit, by Satan. He's possessed by Satan. He's Satan's agent. They're saying this is the devil's work. This is demonic activity they're spreading in the crowds. And the implication is obviously don't follow him anymore. Don't crowd around him anymore. They said it's not of God. It's of the devil. He's not the Son of God. He's the devil incarnate. So in their jealousy, in their blind hatred, they actually go this far. He has Beelzebul. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. Such a serious blasphemy. A hardened, blind blasphemy in the face of such tremendous evidence otherwise. Well, that's the blasphemous accusation. Now, secondly, see the blessed explanation. Verse 23. Excuse me. So he called them to himself. You know, stop there for a second. He called them to himself. First note that he called them to himself, the scribes. I believe there is a measure of hope in those words for the scribes. Even for these vile slanders, he called them to himself. It may suggest that they have not committed yet what we call the unpardonable sin, but that Jesus is in fact warning them, severely warning them. Otherwise, why would he call them to himself? Now, if I'm wrong, and I may be wrong here, it could be that he's just going to use them as examples of hardness, examples of those who are lost. This could be a frightful warning. But I think it suggests a call to them to repent of where they are very certainly headed if they do not. Verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Stop there. Because I want you just to contemplate on the blessedness here for a moment. There was a blasphemous accusation that was leveled against him, that he was possessed, and he functioned by Satan. That's how we did these things. And Jesus responds with a blessed explanation. That's what I've called it, a blessed explanation. Now he speaks to them in parables. Let me just note this here. He's going to explain his action by an obvious analogy, an obvious earthly analogy. That's what that means by parable here. Parable means to lay something alongside something else. You have some truth that's high, it may be hard to understand, so a good teacher will lay an easy truth next to it so they can understand the difficult truth by comparison. If you understand the one, maybe you'll understand the other. He begins by asserting the absurdity of the question, by this question. How can Satan cast out Satan? That is absurd. That is ridiculous. Now, this form of question demands a negative response. It is manifestly not the case that Satan casts out Satan. That's not what Satan does. And that's not what's going on here. That's not what Jesus is doing. The scribes were suggesting that Satan is alive and well, and is doing this evil, this powerful work through Jesus, right? But if that's the case, then Satan is committing a sort of suicide. And he would be destroying himself. Such is true of any kingdom or power divided against itself. And you'd think, really, that then the scribes would be rejoicing. But that's not what's going on here. Look at verse 24 here and see the analogy. Here he's laying down the obvious analogy so they can understand what he's doing. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's pretty straightforward. Picture a castle, picture a king, picture his army if you like. If he turns on himself, if he fights himself, if the army fights itself, how can the kingdom survive? It can't. If Satan fights against himself, his kingdom cannot survive. Right? That's basic. It can't stand. It will fall. And verse 25 really says the same thing. Look there. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. House being really another way to say the king of the kingdom. Like a royal house, like the house of David, we would say. Now, it could apply to a country, certainly. Lincoln used this famously to refer to America divided in the Civil War. It could refer to, more remotely, I suppose, a husband and wife divided. So any ruling entity divided against itself cannot stand. But if it's the home, it would be the husband divided against the husband. If it's the king divided against the king. It destroys itself. So therefore, verse 26, the conclusion. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. The scribes were saying Satan is fighting Satan. Satan's fighting his demons, vice versa. And that's supposed to explain Jesus' exorcism ability and demon eradication. But if that were true, Satan's kingdom is falling from within. If that were true, this is a good thing. If that were true, then it wouldn't matter what power Jesus has. It would be a kingdom turned upon itself. That's not what the scribes were saying. And that's not what's happening here. What is happening? And now we move into the blessed explanation here. What is happening? Verse 27. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Listen, Satan's kingdom is taking a decisive blow, that is true. But and you could say it is falling. But it's not from within. It's not from himself. It's from without. Something different is happening here with Jesus and the exorcisms. Someone stronger has put the devil to heels. Someone stronger has sent the demonic cohorts to flee. Someone much stronger has come to bind the strong man. And Jesus is the stronger man. That's the analogy. Jesus is the stronger man, and he is binding the strong man, Satan. That's a very simple analogy. No one can enter, verse 27, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. You understand that. You understand that. If you're going to take someone's property right from his hands, you had better be stronger than him, right? If the head of the home is home, and the thief has come, he'd better be able to overpower him and tie him up, or he's not going to be able to take his possessions. If a warrior king attacks another kingdom, he'd better be able to subdue the army, right? If he's going to take the kingdom. That's obvious. Jesus is saying it's not the devil destroying himself. It's not Satan casting out Satan or casting out his demons. I mean, he wouldn't do that. That's ridiculous. It's manifestly not the case. No, Jesus says, I'm entering the devil's domain. I'm telling him to shut up and sit down. I'm overpowering him. I'm binding him. I'm putting chains on the devil. I'm ransacking his goods. I'm taking all his possessions. I'm plundering him. Like a more powerful king plunders a less powerful king. Like a more powerful man subdues another. Like a stronger man binds a strong man and takes his possessions. Jesus is the one. I love this. He is the one more powerful than Satan. Than Satan himself. He's the stronger one. Who could do that? Who could be more powerful than Satan and bind him? Who could be stronger than Satan? Only the Son of God. This is such a bold rebuttal. Such a blessed explanation than that he is the Son of God. And that he is actually advancing his kingdom on the devil's turf. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus is conquering. His conquering, saving kingdom. And that he's casting out demons is evidence that he's bursting through the walls, running up upon the keep, taking possession, taking the throne, setting the prisoners free. And so in the parallel account of Matthew 12:28, Jesus says what is plain here. Listen, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's certain. Jesus was exerting his power. He was exerting his kingly right to establish his kingdom. Jesus is binding the mighty man because he's stronger. And so, boy, it's significant, isn't it, that John starts the gospel by saying, there's one coming who is stronger than me. One mightier than I. And he's going to take the devil's possessions. What are they? What are the devil's possessions? I mean, is the devil interested in your coins? Is the devil interested in your car and your home? What does the devil possess? I mean, he's a spirit being. The devil possesses the souls of men. And Jesus is taking his possessions back. He's setting men free, saving them to become subjects of the glorious, saving kingdom. This is so wonderful. Such a blessed explanation, isn't it? And this is why it is so personally wonderful. For every individual that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and the Deliverer. Jesus is setting men free from satanic bondage. All that He did in coming to earth was to deliver men and to set them free. And that's why He says, we know that this is the possession, because verse 28, surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. And whatever blasphemies they utter, this is taking the possessions, forgiving men of their sins. This is the plunder. This is the possession He's taking. Men and the souls of men. Such a blessed explanation. And by the way, isn't that comprehensive? Isn't that a comprehensive statement of forgiveness? It's very comprehensive. All sins, whatever blasphemy they may utter, except... Now hold on to that one exception there. And we'll get there in a second. And that will be sort of a control to this comprehensive statement, which is so glorious. I mean, this is really, I think if it weren't for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here, what this means, this would be one of those passages we would always look at. I mean, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, says the Lord. And whatever blasphemy they may utter. But it's right next to that shocking statement. But that shocking statement qualifies this, doesn't it? This is not a universal statement. To those who want to say that every man on earth is going to all, we're all going to meet at heaven in the glorious pearly gate or whatever, and we're all going to be saved at the end, no matter what we believe. That's not what this says. It's qualified. But, listen, in the midst of one of the most frightening and difficult passages, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, He says, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemy they may utter. By the way, where He says, assuredly I say to you, that's amen, I say to you. It means, in some of your translations, truly I say to you. This is a solemn introduction here. And Jesus uses these kind of solemn introductions when He wants you to really take special note. And it means this you can believe. This you can count on. This you can be absolutely sure of. Don't doubt it. Some think it represents almost the equivalent of the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. And I'm apt to agree with that. Let's read it like that. Would that be? Thus saith the Lord, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemes they may utter. Wow. That is such good news to sinners. This is why we plead with sinners to believe in Him. Because He promises all who do that they will be forgiven of their sins. And this is why we warn men. Because there is evidently a need for forgiveness. They are sinners against God. They've blasphemed God and they've blasphemed Jesus Christ. And listen, they have resisted the Holy Spirit. They've resisted the Word of God. They've lived according to the course of this world, the Spirit that now works in the sons of men of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the god of this world, the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, to whom the whole world lies in his power, says John. He's the slaveholder of unrepentant men. But hear, just hear Jesus' word. If they will repent and believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and He will deliver them. They'll be delivered. They'll be forgiven all. But if they refuse Him, if they reject Him, if they persist that He is a lunatic, or they persist that He is a liar, after all the evidence, after hearing the gospel, after such abundant divine evidence and wooing, then they are hopeless. Why? Because they reject the only salvation there is. They reject the only Savior there is. They reject the constant testimony of the Spirit that Jesus is God and that salvation is only in Him. But he who believes in Him will be entirely and eternally forgiven. It's a blessed statement. But even in the midst of one of the great blessed statements on forgiveness, you have that frightening statement on condemnation. So there's a warning. All right. We have the blasphemous accusation that Jesus is possessed by the devil and he's doing his exorcisms by the devil. You have the blessed explanation that Jesus is conquering the devil and setting free his people. But then you have this blasting condemnation. Verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of man and whatever blasphemy they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said, that is the scribes, they said he has an unclean spirit. Now listen to me very carefully. If one persists in rejection in light of repeated evidence, in light of repeated calling of the Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the only Savior, as these scribes reject Jesus, and as they attribute to his works the devil, the devil's works, instead of the Spirit. If one continues to reject the gospel call, if one hardens their heart to the truth of who Jesus really is and his message of forgiveness, if they say he's a liar in the light of constant, undeniable evidence, there is no forgiveness. Why? Because they reject the only Savior. Who grants that forgiveness? The so-called unpardonable sin is to finally reject the Savior and all that the Holy Spirit says about Him. Does God forgive every sin? Yes. Even the sin of unbelief? Yes. To a point, though. Right? There comes a point when the day of reckoning comes and God says, you rejected my Son. You wouldn't believe in Him. For most, that will come at the day of their death, when there's no more time to repent and believe. For as Hebrews says, it is appointed for men to die once and after that, judgment. And if you die without faith in the Son of God, you will die in your sins, unforgiven. You refused to believe in the only means of forgiveness, Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They rejected Jesus. They wouldn't believe. They heard the gospel and they rejected it. Yes, yes, listen. Men are condemned by their nature. They're condemned by their guilt in Adam. They're even condemned by their own sin. But they would not believe in the only one who could remedy that. The only one who could save them from their sin and from their slavery. Well, what about these scribes, you ask? What about these scribes? It sounds like they're condemned now. Doesn't it? Maybe they are. I'll confess to you, this holds a great measure of mystery. And frankly, it adds to the fear, doesn't it? Can you be condemned in this life before the day of your death? Were these scribes condemned here? Had they committed the unforgivable sin? I'm not sure that the language demands that here, that it is finalized for them at this very moment. Or if this is just a severe warning by Jesus that they are on the brink of a hardness of unbelief that is never repented of. I do think that can happen in this life. I think it happened to many religious leaders, maybe even these scribes. I think it can happen today too. And see, some say this sin can't be reduplicated because they saw the works personally. They saw the work of the Spirit themselves in Jesus. They saw it up front and they saw it often. And we, you know, can't reduplicate this sin because we weren't there. I don't see that. I don't think that means that. We do see them in Scripture, don't we? We hear Jesus' message. Is it the same message? We hear the multitude of eyewitness accounts. I think you can today so reject Jesus and the abundant evidence and have such a full revelation and continue to deny the repeated message of forgiveness that you enter a judicial hardening that is irreversible in this life. I think it can happen. And the real warning here is to those who are immersed in Scripture, right? The scribes, teachers. The real warning is to those of you who hear the gospel every day of your life, or at least every week of your life in church. The real warning here is to covenant children who've been raised in a Christian home. You must make certain about your way. You must make certain about what you believe about Jesus Christ and about what He has done. I want to show you this. Turn to Hebrews 6:4. I don't think this is isolated. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4. I think it can be irreversible in this life. Such a hardness of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 6, 4. For it is impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, I want you to notice how close these people get. This would be, for most of us, a description of a Christian, but they're not. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. There's no question there. That's a statement. It's just that shocking, isn't it? Verse 5. Have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, now here he picks up the beginning of verse 4 of the clause there. Again, so I'll read it that way. It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It is impossible, after all that full and close revelation and knowledge and testimony of the Spirit, if they turn away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They're exposed to all that. But it's impossible, it says. They partook of the Holy Spirit's testimony up to some measure of clear and close point. They were exposed to Jesus Christ. Like these scribes. They were exposed to the fact that here before them was evidence that He was working by the Spirit of God. And they turned away. They rejected Him. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. Do I think it can happen in this life? I certainly do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you continue, and in the context here, it's not just knowledgeable sin or I don't want to say generic sin, as though sin is somehow generic. What he's talking about is rejection of the gospel, rejection of Christ. If you continue to reject Christ, the only sacrifice for sins, what other sacrifice is there? You've rejected Him, the only one there is. And so he says, if you rejected Him, the only sacrifice, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, but, now this is what remains. This is what remains. And this is to the man who's still alive, not after death. But what remains is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, that is Christ sanctified, counted his sanctification as a common thing, and listen, insulted what? Insulted who? The Spirit of grace. Is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What this is they've been given a full revelation and repeated gospel appeals by the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace has called and called and called them. This can't be the effectual calling. But nonetheless, it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God, in some great measure, they've heard the gospel, and by attributing to the Spirit grace here, it suggests the call to be saved, doesn't it? And they reject it. Well, that happens a lot. If you come to a hardened point in this life where you are settled in rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will never be forgiven. Stephen said, you men who are stiff-necked are always rejecting the Holy Spirit. Romans 1 suggests that there is a hardening, a that goes with repeated knowledge, a judicial hardening. They're given over in their sin because they do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He gives them over. If it goes too far, if there's full revelation, and then there's purposeful, willful rejection, there is no turning back, it seems to me. Do I think men can so reject Christ in this life, in the message of the Spirit, that He's the Son of God and that His works are the works of deliverance by the Spirit of God? That they can be beyond the point of forgiveness? Do I think men can continue to reject the revelation of God and be hardened to a point of no pardon? I do. I don't think I can know who that is. As a matter of fact, I'm certain I can't know. And I'm certain you can't know either. But I think it will look like this. Exposure to Christ. Exposure to the gospel. A fuller understanding of who He claimed to be and what He claimed to do. But a hard, willful, persistent rejection. And so comes the warning then. To any who have heard the gospel of Jesus and are still unrepentant, you may think He's a lunatic. You may think He's a liar. But lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, repent of your sin and believe in Him. Come to Jesus, who offers full forgiveness. Receive Him as the Son of God. Rely on Him as the deliverer from Satan's dominion. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, and you are distraught or anxious that you may have ever committed the unpardonable sin, and you're fearful, and you're worried, and you plead for forgiveness, one thing you can be sure of is He will forgive all your sins and blasphemies. If you're worried that you've committed that sin, if you're actually worried that you've committed a sin, you can be sure you haven't committed a sin. Because this sin is hardened unbelief that is unwilling. It refuses to believe in spite of all revelation and testimony and overtures of love and life. This is a hardened, resolute rejection that frankly doesn't have any longer a capacity to worry or fear. But turns away. It's callous. It's senseless. If you believe in Christ, don't worry. You're believing in the Son of God who came to deliver us from our sins. But if you reject Christ, you're rejecting the only Savior. If you believe in Him, if you're uncertain, cry out for mercy. Plead with Him for forgiveness, because Jesus will forgive all your sin and whatever blasphemy you have blasphemed. Call upon Jesus, the Son of God, to save you. He'll bind your cruel taskmaster. He'll stop His daily beatings of you. He'll remove His chains of bondage over you. He'll remove your rags, your filthy rags. He'll wash you clean. He'll welcome you into His kingdom and clothe you with His righteousness. And lavish onto you all the blessings of His kingdom. All the spiritual riches that He could possess. And you'll never be cast away again. And you'll be the object of His love and life and His power eternally. Jesus is the stronger man. The God-man. He can defeat the devil on his turf and in all his kingdom. This he did decisively by his death and resurrection, and is doing it now in his reign. Plundering the devil's kingdom by granting forgiveness to all who trust him. Let's pray. Oh Father, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing that Jesus is the Son of God to us, and that he can deliver us so mightily from the devil's grasp. Oh Father, work by your Spirit. Effectually work that everyone here may believe in Jesus, may repent of their sins, may give full allegiance to his kingdom, lest they be found at the end of days in the presence of you in judgment, in their own filthy rags, and not clothed with Christ. Thank you that Jesus is the only Savior, and that we don't have to run mindlessly and wonder if we're saved, because you tell us to believe in him and that he'll forgive all our sins. We thank you in his name. Amen.